We're studying the book of Revelation together. The book of Revelation, chapter 2. We're looking at the letters to the seven churches that encompass chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. And it shows something of the concern and the seriousness of Christ's evaluation of each of these churches, reflecting again this week and working through material on this. We come to the closing revelation that God has to give to his people. The book of Revelation is the conclusion, and it's addressed to individual local churches. The church has been in existence, as we have noted, for about 60 years. We're about 95 AD. So it's been about 60 years since the church was established following the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2 records that. Now we see something of the evaluation given of the condition of seven of the local churches in the region of Asia Minor, what it would be modern-day Turkey. A lot of things have happened. All the other apostles have died one way or another. John is the last surviving one. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, they've been dead now for about 27 years. And they died around 68 AD in the persecutions toward the end of Nero's infamous reign. So you think of how much time's gone by, the letters that have had a chance to circulate, people have been led to the Lord, opportunities to grow. We get some picture of the condition of the church. It's important for us to again remind ourselves. In the Old Testament, God chose the nation Israel to be his people. And his work of salvation in the world focused in the nation Israel. And they have special and unique promises given to them. Now, Israel was primarily comprised of a physical people. The physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then the 12 sons of Jacob, which out of which come the 12 tribes of Israel. With Israel's rejection of Christ, Israel, if you will, is put under the judgment of God. They are no longer the focus of God's work in salvation in the world. God is not done with Israel. In fact, much of the book of Revelation will show how he faithfully accomplishes his purpose in bringing Israel as a nation to salvation by faith in Christ, and establishes the kingdom for them. When God establishes the church, he is beginning a new work that had not been in existence before. The work of salvation had been going on. But now, instead of focusing in a physical nation, God was going to call people from all nations to salvation in Jesus Christ. But important that we note, God still had a purpose that they be joined together in a physical entity. Sometimes I think miss the point. We are not Israel. Israel is Israel. The church is the church. But the church is manifest in the world in physical, local churches. By physical, I mean people joined together, forming local churches. We sometimes get the idea that now we're living in a day where each individual believer is a believer priest, which is true, And we have our individual personal relationship with God and can go to Him personally. We need not need a layer of priests and so on. That's all true. And we may tend to minimalize the importance of the local church in the plan and purpose of God. So here is God closes His revelation. What He has revealed about His plan in establishing the churches, even their organization and what is required of them, this last letter is addressed to seven local churches. We saw that in chapter 1. Come over to chapter 22, just as a reminder. Verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. So the book of Revelation is God's closing word to His churches, plural. And they say, well, it's just the church universal comprised of all believers from Acts chapter 2 until the rapture of the church. That is a definition of the church. But the manifestation of the church in the world is local churches. And if we don't appreciate that, then our view of the local church is almost like a club. You join or you don't join. You're part of or you're not. I go, but it's, just more of an informal, casual thing. In the purpose and plan of God, it is not. In fact, what we're seeing as you come back to Revelation chapter 2, Jesus Christ evaluates each local church as a body, as a group. And they come under His evaluation and His judgment. And there'll come a day when Indian Hills Community Church will be judged as a church for their faithfulness to Christ and obedience to Him. That does not mean we won't individually be judged, which we certainly will. No one, believer or unbeliever, will escape the individual judgment. But we need to understand that Jesus Christ is exercising judgment over each individual local church. And He does not hold one of these churches responsible for another church. He doesn't compare one of these churches with another church. Each individual church, that body of believers, and sometimes mixed unbelievers in, are under His evaluation. It's important we take these letters seriously and to heart. God intends us, requires us as His people to function in a way that is pleasing to Him under the authority of His Son who is exercising judgment. So we saw the resurrected Christ in chapter 1. Now He addresses a letter personally to each of these individual churches. They were historical churches at that point in time in history. But what was said to them was said for the benefit of each and every local church that would exist down to the present day. And that's why at the end of each of these letters, there is the exhortation, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Each individual local church, we must take these matters seriously. The church at Thyatira is what takes our attention beginning in verse 18. So far, we've looked at the church at Ephesus, followed by the church at Smyrna, followed by the church at Pergamum, and now we come to the fourth, the church at Thyatira. And remember, these seven churches are in an irregular circle in the region of Asia Minor, basically modern-day Turkey. We started with Ephesus and we move up north Then we're going to make a turn, and with Thyatira, we're going to start down now on the other side of that circle. Thyatira, we're going to travel about 40 miles from Pergamum. It's the smallest and the least well-known of these seven cities. But you know what? The church at Thyatira gets the longest letter. So this is the longest of the seven letters that are written. Thyatira is not a city with the commercial importance that we saw with the coastal cities like Ephesus, Smyrna, or even Pergamum with the coastal routes and so on. In fact, its location made it somewhat of a protection city for Pergamum. In other words, they slowed up the enemy, and by the time the enemy overran them, Pergamum would have had a better chance to get ready. It didn't have the good defenses just by its geographical setting that some of the others would have. But it's an important city. It's primarily known for its trade guilds. Trade guilds are something like more modern-day unions. You know, so you'll see electrical contractors belong to the electrical union, often called the Brotherhood of Electrical Workers or something like that. When I worked at U.S. Steel, I was a member of the Steelworkers Union. When I worked in a grocery store, I was a member of the Retail Clerks Union. In some places, you know, hard to work in a place unless you're a member of the union. And we've had those debates in our country. But the trade guilds were the dominant influence in the city of Thyatira. And here's some of the guilds that existed at that time. There were guilds or unions for wool workers, linen workers, makers of outer garments, dyers for dyeing clothes, not dyeing like funeral directors, but dyers. In fact, we know one very important lady who represented one of these groups. In the book of Acts chapter 16, the first convert in Europe at Philippi was Lydia, a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. So she evidently was over in Greece and selling, representing the garments that would be dyed there. For hers, it was purple, very expensive for the more well-to-do dye used for certain garments. Leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers, slave dealers, bronze smiths. In fact, if you were going to be working in Thyatira, you needed to be part of the unions, the guilds. Now, that's going to put pressure on believers. Because to be a member of a guild, each guild had its own god. And so when they would have a meeting, like even unions today have a meeting in the union hall or whatever, there would be a meal. But first, the meal would be presented to the deity of that guild. Then it would be served to the people. So when you joined that guild, you were identifying yourself with the god of that guild. And when you went to your meeting, and the meal for those who were part of it, you were acknowledging that God had provided this food for you. Now you can see the difficulty for Christians living in this environment. You know, you're a leather worker, and you live in Thyatira, and now I need to work. Well, you need to be a member of a union. It's been many years since I was a member of a union, but when I was, the union called a strike. I didn't agree with why the strike was called, so I crossed the picket line. But then you get calls in the middle of the night. Don't go to your car after dark. And the phone hangs up. You're a scab, and scabs don't have much of a future. And all these, I'm not discrediting unions, but even in our day, we've seen in past history in that. Now, what do I do? So that's the pressure that's there, and that may have some of the influence we're going to see in the division that existed in the church at Corinth. Your ability to provide just the needs of your family and to work in a business or a job is inseparably intertwined with idol worship, and then these things, as can happen, often were accompanied by immorality and other things that were contrary for Christian conduct. So, the letter to the Thyatirans, the people at Thyatira, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, Revelation 2:18. You write this, so to this church and this messenger representing the church, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, his feet are like burnished bronze, says this. Right away, we're struck again with the awesome picture, like we noted at the church at Pergamum in verse 12. The one writing is the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Again, this is Christ's last word. It's been some 60 years since his crucifixion. His apostles have written much of the New Testament. It's been circulated, and copies have been made. But now he appears, and this is my closing word. And we know what the book of Revelation is about. It's about judgment. In chapter 6 to 19, it is relentless judgment like the world has never seen. But we never want to lose sight as we're going through Revelation. It's written to the churches. And we're going to start with judgment in the churches. Because judgment begins at the house of God. And if it begins with us, what's going to happen to those? And we'll see that as we move through Revelation. So he's the Son of God. Interestingly, this is the only time this title is used for Christ in the book of Revelation, the Son of God. Now, it's implied in maybe five other passages. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Yes. Where God is referred to as his Father. And if God is his Father, he is the Son of God. But this is the only time this official title is used in the book of Revelation. The Son of God. It's a messianic title, like the Son of Man. Son of Man is a messianic. It was used back in chapter 1, verse 13. In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a Son of Man. And we noted that is a messianic title for Christ, used in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. It connects Christ and identifies himself with humanity. He is man. But Son of God is also a messianic title. And it identifies himself as deity. It identifies him as deity. So he is both man and God. And he is the one to whom all judgment has been committed, as we've seen in John's Gospel, chapter 5. But Son of God is a messianic title. And that's important because as Messiah, each of these letters concludes with a promise related to the kingdom that Christ is going to establish on the earth. When we get to Revelation 20, 21, and 22, closing out the book. Come back to Luke chapter 4. Luke's Gospel chapter 4, just one example. Where Son of Man is Son of God is recognized as a messianic title, a title for the Messiah. In Luke chapter 4, we're going to verse 41. This is during Christ's earthly ministry. And verse 41 of Luke 4 says, demons were coming out of many, shouting, "You are the Son of God." There's our title. But rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. The Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. That's what the Messiah is, the Christ, the anointed one. So you see, they address him as the Son of God, knowing he is the Messiah, the Christ. And you don't need to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, when Peter is asked, "Who do you say that I am?" "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Again, for them, that connection and identification. Here the demons even recognize and know who he is, but he will not allow them to give testimony for him. So when you come back to Revelation, the Son of God, he's addressing them as the one who will rule over all creation by the time we get to the end of the book of Revelation. He is the one who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze. The title for Christ, Son of God, goes back to chapter 2 of Psalm, verse 7. "You are my son. Today I have begotten you, and you take your seat until I make your enemies your footstool." We'll be back there when we get to the end of this letter, because that psalm will be quoted in verses 26 and 27. We won't make it today, but we will next week. The eyes like a flame of fire, the feet like burnished bronze. These are pictures of judgment. Again, you might think, in over 60 years since Christ has walked the earth, he was resurrected, transported to glory. Now here the other apostles have experienced martyrdom and death. John is the survivor, and he's on the Isle of Patmos as a political prisoner for his testimony. Christ is going to come and address the churches for the final time. You might have think it would be, as we've noted, more with comfort, warmth. "I know you're going through difficulty. I just want you to know I'm here for you. I'm, you know, I feel your pain." You know, there is warmth in these letters, but these are stern letters. We got a letter from Christ that starts out, "The Son of God who has eyes like flame of fire, his feet are like burnished bronze." You don't get the feeling of this is just a big hug for you folks. This is something far more serious. I'm concerned that the church does not take seriously the way Christ takes seriously the church. He appears to them as a judge to be feared. Not feared in the wrong sense, but reverenced. We are to be in awe of him. Our conduct is being evaluated by him. And it won't just be a superficial overlooking because you've done a lot of good things and that offsets any failures you've had. He has eyes like a flame of fire. This came from chapter 1, verse 14, his eyes were like a flame of fire. That will be so when he comes at Armageddon in chapter 19 to pour out judgment on an unbelieving world. He is the righteous judge. His judge is in righteousness, judgment is in righteousness, in purity, in holiness, for his people, as well as for those who are his enemies. And now the result of our judgments differ greatly. We are not being judged on whether we will spend eternity in heaven or hell. But this church is being judged, and there are some teaching in this church who are going to come under the judgment to hell. That will come out before the letter is done. But the whole church is being evaluated with these eyes like a flame of fire. He has thorough and complete knowledge. He'll say down in verse 23, that I am he who searches the minds and hearts and will give to each one according to his works. So these eyes like flame of fire, he has complete, thorough knowledge. And what does the fire do? It purifies, it refines. Since I'm talking about my ancient history, when I worked at the steel mill, when the steel had been poured and come in for the refining process, put in the furnace to prepare it, and it also, you have to burn off the dross, like in metals, committed to the fire so you get more pure gold. They had scarfers that would follow up on the work if there were any impurities left that would come personally and burn them. That's what it pictured here. There's evaluation. 1 Corinthians 3, when the church is judged by Christ. The wood, hay, and stubble is burned away. Harry Ironside says about that judgment in his commentary, that's the blessing, that it's consumed and lost, but we are left to be rewarded on what is left. So here he is evaluating his church, seeing it as is. His feet are like burnished bronze. Again, we saw this in chapter 1, verse 15. These pictures, eyes like fire, feet like burnished bronze, come from the book of Daniel again, chapter 10. Maybe we should go back and just look at Daniel 10. I want you to appreciate, we can't do this all the time because remember, the book of Revelation has hundreds of allusions to the Old Testament. And this is one of them. Look in Daniel chapter 10. We'll look at verse 5. I lifted up my eyes and looked. Behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His feet like the gleam of polished bronze. You see the connection back to the revelation given in those days, in the days of Daniel, 500 years before Christ. Now we're 100 years after. And you see the description, certain things about his person, his character remained the same. The feet like burnished bronze pictures judgment. We talked about this figure in chapter 1, like the brazen altar in the Old Testament where sin is judged and so on. The feet, as at least one commentator noted, he is moving among his churches as he evaluates them and he comes in judgment. The feet like burnished bronze, and those feet, we'll see this when we get to chapter 19, drawn from Isaiah 63, where he will trample in the winepress of his wrath his enemies like grapes, and their blood splashes out. The feet, picturing the destructive judgment he brings on them, which we will see on the unbeliever in Revelation 19. But here he comes. So he's evaluating the church, and it's as the judge, the evaluator of the church. That's an awesome thing. You know, you wonder what kind of letter would come to the church at Indian Hills. What kind of evaluation given? And when it comes from one like this, you better sit up and take notice. You better listen carefully. And he starts out, I know, like he starts out every letter, I know. I know. He's the one, as we saw in verse 23, who searches the minds and hearts and judges the works. Every judgment in Scripture is based on works. But no one in Scripture is ever saved by works. And that confusion continues to plague people down today. And even we as believers can sometimes negate the place of our works, because we want to be sure there's no confusion. He's going to emphasize that here in a moment. Look what he says. I know your deeds. Deeds are works. It's just the word for works. We translate it here, deeds. I know your works. He's evaluating what they do, how they function. Because sometimes, and this is going to become a problem, we're going to see at the church at Thyatira, we emphasize, well, it's not so much what you do. It's the condition of your heart. It's your motive. And there's an element of truth to that. The problem is, it's not the complete picture. For example, we'll be judged by our words. Well, sometimes I say things I shouldn't, but that's not what I mean in my heart. Christ says, out of your heart you speak. It's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. So God doesn't make the same separation that we might make. No one is ever saved by works, because only God can do the work in the heart. When he changes the heart, he changes the whole life. That's what's going on. I know your deeds. This is the evaluation, your works. Well, is it going to check the minds and the heart? Yes. And your works must manifest that. That doesn't mean any of us are perfectly consistent. But we better not become lax in accepting less than that desire and goal. I know your deeds, your works. He's going to mention four things that are good. And his church is a maturing church. Remember the church at Ephesus? They had to consider from where they've fallen and do again the first works. Here's a church that's growing. Look what he says at the end of the verse before we look at the four. Your deeds or works of late are greater than at first. You've progressed. So in that sense, in this area, they're doing better than the church at Ephesus did, that had declined. And here they're growing. The four areas, your love, your faith, service, perseverance. And it's just not love that will exist in your heart, because he's evaluating the works, the deeds, what you do. So he's not judging a feeling of the heart. But by this shall all men know you're my disciples, Jesus said before his crucifixion, if you have love toward one another. And he's evaluating that. And how we deal with one another. Your love, this is the agape love, that self-sacrificing love that God exemplified for us, for God so loved the world, is a love that does not depend upon response, because God loved us. There was nothing in it, if I can speak that way, for him. He didn't love us because he was going to get something out of loving us. He loved us in our wretched, hopeless, miserable, worthless condition. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So he's talking about your love, your faith, their faith in Christ, and that gave them a commitment, your service. The word service, we get the word deacon from it. It will be different when he'll talk about his slaves down in verse 20. We have that hyphenated word bondservants in the middle of verse 20. It's simply the Greek word doulos, slave. The word for a servant is a diakonos. So we get the word deacon from the word for service. They've translated the word for slave a bondservant. They could have just translated it slave. But here he's talking about your service. And it's service in serving others. That's the way this word is used. It can be used of somebody serving tables. Well, they're doing it for those that are going to eat. They're doing it for them. Your perseverance, steadfastness, staying faithful under pressure. and some would connect it, that their love would manifest it in their service. Their faith manifested it in their perseverance. There's an element of truth to that. You love someone, you commit yourself to doing what is best for them. You serve them. For example, now we're here. Earlier I met with some of our workers who are now taking care of babies in the nursery, ministering to children in children's church, those kind of things. Why are they doing that? Well, that's more enjoyable. They might like to be in the service with other adults and share in that and the music, but they serve. And like any of you do, some of you come in and clean. Not because, well, I don't have anything else, I think I'll go clean the church. No, you do that way because others will benefit from it. And that's the way we exercise our gifts. So for the benefit of others. So we have here our love manifested in our serving. How we care for one another. We overlook one another's faults. We undertake to do for others. That's love evidenced in service. This is a good church. And these works are greater than they started with. They didn't just start out with that new Christian zeal. Here they are, progressing on. And their faith. Now, faith is just not something personal and individual, although there's an element of truth in that. But what's being judged here? Faith manifests in perseverance. They stay at it. They've endured. So many of you are a testimony of that. Over the years, you persevere, you endure. Because why? We believe what God says. We believe and implement it. We stay with it through thick and thin, through good and bad. That's so, in that sense, we manifest our faith. We haven't seen the outcome, but we believe God. We believe what the rest of the book of Revelation tells us. Sort of like the gospel song, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. That kind of thinking. We believe what he has said. We trust him. This is his will for us. Your deeds of late are greater than at first. Simple things when you look at them. Faith, love, faith, service, perseverance. There are things that ought to characterize every church. They're continuing to improve, to grow. These things become more evident. That's good. That's great. It's commendable. But that word that we almost shake, something's not right. And it's seriously not right. And some of these things, it's like the church of Pergamum. They had accepted the fact that some there were teaching the same kind of teaching Balaam taught Israel. What we're going to see here in both these churches takes them back to the Old Testament. The way the devil worked to corrupt God's people then is the same way of working in these churches. And these letters are written to the churches. You know why? Because he works the same way down to today. What's the example? But I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. She teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so they commit acts of immorality. They eat things sacrificed to idols. You tolerate them. You permit it. You allow it. So you see, the church is responsible for what goes on. You tolerate. They're not dealing with it. Church is called into judgment for this. It's something that they are accountable for not dealing with. The woman Jezebel. Now, Jezebel has become a name that's proverbial for wickedness. You know, if you said about someone, that woman is a Jezebel. Oh, she must be a very nice person. It's not a compliment. It's one of those names that almost became so identified with this person that it continues to carry. And that's what it is. doesn't mean that this woman's name was Jezebel. Because like he did with Balaam in the letter to the church at Pergamum, he's using a situation in the Old Testament to show that hundreds of years later, God's people in the church are allowing the same error to be repeated. And there was no excuse for it then. There's even less excuse for it now, as he writes his letter, and 2,000 years later, when we have our own Bibles. As I mentioned to you with Balaam, I'm impressed. Asia Minor was a Gentile region. There were probably some Jews in these churches that had been converted. But these are Gentile cities. And remember, they didn't all have a copy of the Bible. And some of these Gentiles had been saved. They had to learn the history of Israel in the Old Testament. Christ mentions Balaam in the church to Pergamum, like, of course, you'll know what I'm talking about when I tell you some there hold the teaching of Balaam. Now he says, you tolerate the woman Jezebel. Jezebel, who's Jezebel? Well, Jezebel and her husband Ahab are the most wicked ruling couple recorded in Scripture. Ahab and Jezebel. And Jezebel is more infamous even than Ahab. Because Ahab, her husband, is a weaker person. Just as wicked. But he didn't have the courage of his wickedness. But Jezebel was there to push him. Not to where he didn't want to go, but to where he wanted to go, but wasn't courageous enough on his own to go. We're going to just look at a couple of highlights on Jezebel. 1 Kings. Now, to get to 1 Kings, you have to go through 1 and 2 Samuel. And then you'll come to 1 and 2 Kings. If you get to 1 and 2 Chronicles, you missed it. So it's in the first third of quarter of your Bible. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. We're going to 1 Kings. We're having the history of Israel. And we're in what we call the divided kingdom. We had Saul, then David, then Solomon. Then under Solomon's son Rehoboam, the kingdom divides. Northern 10 tribes, southern 2 tribes. Judah and Benjamin in the south comprise the southern kingdom. That's where Jerusalem is. And the northern 10 tribes. Ahab is the son of Omri. I tell you 16, let me get to 16. It says in verse 29 of 1 Kings 16. Now Ahab the son of Omri became king because his father dies. So he succeeds him as king of the northern 10 tribes. Now Ahab's father Omri was a wicked man. Ahab's a wicked man. It's easy to remember. There were no good godly kings over the northern kingdom. There's a mixture in the southern kingdom. But the northern kingdom didn't even have one good king in its history. So Ahab becomes king. Verse 30 tells you, Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. There's a progressive here. Each one's getting worse. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Now, when the kingdom split under Solomon's son, Rehoboam, Jeroboam became king, you remember, over the northern 10 tribes. But he realized something. The center of worship for the nation when it was united was at Jerusalem, the temple that Solomon had built, the priestly system there. He was afraid if the people from the northern 10 tribes go down to Jerusalem to worship, they'll get attracted back to the southern kingdom and pretty soon recognize the king of the southern tribe, and he'll lose his kingdom. So he established a worship center in the north, set up its own god, its own priests. So that's what he means. He walked in that worshiping the pagan god of the northern kingdom. But that wasn't all he did. He married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went to serve Baal and worshiped him. He'll join in the worship of all the pagan gods. Jezebel was a king's daughter. Her father was king of the Sidonians. And you can see his name, Ethbaal. They went to serve Baal, or Baal, we usually call him. The Sidonians, we often talk about Tyre and Sidon. They're two coastal cities in the Mediterranean. They're up north of Galilee on the coast. You have Tyre, and then north of Tyre, you have Sidon. So he was king of Sidon, the Sidonian people. That's where she comes from. So she comes there, he marries her. She brings her worship system with her. So he erected, verse 32, an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. You see here, behind this, and it doesn't excuse him in any way, because it's what he wants to do. He was already one committed to worship at the worship center that had been established by Jeroboam as a pagan center. So hey, fine, Jezebel comes, fine, we'll build a temple for her and establish an idol for him in Samaria. Come over to chapter 18. These are the days of Elijah and Elisha, then we'll follow Elijah. So Elijah, such a great prophet. So he's in conflict with Ahab and Ahab's wife Jezebel. And then when Elijah will be succeeded by Elisha, Jezebel will come to her end under the prophetic ministry of Elisha. You do remember that anytime you're reading the Old Testament and you come across one of God's prophets, that's always an indication of spiritual decay and decadence in the nation Israel. God sent his prophets to deal with the spiritual decay that had overtaken his people. So we have Elijah, this great prophet, but he comes because it is a time of terrible spiritual decadence in Israel. The time of the rule of Ahab and Jezebel. Jezebel comes to be the queen in the northern 10 tribes. Her goal is what? We have to get rid of all of the God of Israel's prophets. So verse 4, I'm talking about here, there was a faithful man who tried to protect some of God's prophets. But we'll pick up just verse 4 of chapter 18. For when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave, provided them with bread and water. When Jezebel had this crusade on to annihilate all of God's prophets from the northern kingdom, this faithful man Ahab took 100 of them and hid them in caves and then provided food and water for them during this time. That just tells you what Jezebel's doing. Then Elisha becomes God's spokesman. Not an easy task in these days. And he confronts Ahab in the context of a drought that God had brought upon Israel. But note what Elijah tells Ahab to do in verse 19. Now send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel. So summon Israel and their leaders to Mount Carmel. And also with the 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Here we have 850 pagan prophets. So you see, Jezebel's attempt to wipe out all of God's prophets and continue to import and support the pagan prophets. They ate at Jezebel's table. That doesn't mean that came for dinner every night. It simply means this queen provided all of their sustenance. So from her resources, She provided all the food and so on for the false prophets in the northern kingdom. Tells you how committed she is to them. So she is their great supporter, if you will. Come over to chapter 9 of 2 Kings. So you see, we have a long history going on here. Fascinating. If you haven't read it recently, you might want to do that just to remind yourself of what all that's going on in this context. In chapter 9, God is about to bring in another king. We've had some change. Ahab's died in battle. But now there is a man going to come on the scene who's going to bring judgment on the house of Ahab for their sins. And so he'll end up by murdering the opponent, taking over the throne of the northern kingdom. Jehu is his name. When he is appointed as a prophet, now we're in the days of Elisha. In chapter 2 of 2 Kings, Elijah the prophet was taken to heaven in a whirlwind. Remember that account? And the mantle, as now the lead prophet in Israel, comes on Elisha. So as Elisha, as chapter 9 opens up, Elisha, here is the now functioning. And he's going to announce that Jehu is going to be the new king over the northern kingdom. And he's going to exercise judgment in cutting off the line of Ahab and Jezebel. And the prophecy goes in verse 10, "The dog shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her." So you come down to verse 21, and you have some kings meeting together, and we don't have time for all of the details. So you have the meeting of these kings with Jehu. Jehu ends up killing the two other kings. Now he takes off, and he's going to go and have a confrontation with Jezebel. We were told that the dogs would eat Jezebel. The dog shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel. So when he comes into town where Jezebel is, she looks out the window and she's prettied herself up. Verse 30, when she heard Jehu was coming to Jezreel, she painted her eyes, adorned her head, looked out the window. So maybe she thinks he's going to be taken in by her beauty. She's a bold woman. "Is it well, Zimri, your master's murderer?" I mean, she shows him no deference. "You killed your master. How you doing?" Well, he says, "Who's on my side? There are three eunuchs up there. Look out the window." He says, "Throw her down." There's no talk about bring her down. Throw her down. So she's in an upper window. Out the window she goes. And then he's in his chariot with his horses, so he just dances the horses around on her body. We sometimes think that we live in cruel days. These were difficult days. And that made him hungry. So verse 34 says, "Then after trampling her with his horses, he goes in and has dinner. Then says, ah, this cursed woman, she was the daughter of a king. We ought to bury her." They go out to bury her. They can't find her. All that's left is the skull, the feet, and the palms of her hands. They said, "This is the word of the Lord which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite," who was succeeded by Elisha, who repeated it. "In the property of Jezreel, the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel." You know, you need to take God at face value, literally, when he tells you something's going to happen. And people say, "I don't believe God would send people to a literal hell." And read the account of Jezebel. The dog will eat her, and we're not done. You know what else he said? "The corpse of Jezebel will be as dung on the face of the field in the property of Jezebel." So they cannot say, "This is Jezebel." There's no body. All Jezebel is a pile of dog dirt. That's the point. "The corpse of Jezebel will be as dung on the face of the field." Why? The dogs ate her. She's been turned into excrement. Wow, that's not nice. This tells you how seriously God took this. Now you come back to Thyatira, and we're going to have to end here, and we'll pick up in the middle of the account. But in Revelation 2, he says, you tolerate the woman Jezebel in your midst. She's leading my slaves astray. So they get involved in immorality and idol worship. So you have the devil moving his servant Jezebel to influence Christ's slaves, and they end up getting involved. And this is where then you have confusion in the church. Because now you have some of his slaves, he calls them, bondservants in verse 20, doing the things that this false Jezebel is teaching them to do. How do you get such confusion like that in a church that some of it's doing all right? And it gets tied into the explanations we have seen previously. We'll see again. But it's serious business. We sometimes take too lightly what can happen to the church. The influence the devil can have. And Christ put it here for the churches. And remember, when he's done the book of Revelation, what we read? You better listen to the letter and the messages that have been sent to the churches as he closes his final remarks to his local churches. There's no excuse for the church at Thyatira repeating the error like Jezebel brought to Israel. What excuse would we have to tolerate these kind of things in the church today when we have the whole Bible? We can go back and check it and see. Christ is not going to overlook it. It must be dealt with, and he's going to deal with two elements in the church. The believers who have not dealt with it as they should, and the unbelievers who must bear the ultimate destruction for the havoc they've brought in the churches. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your message to the churches. Lord, easy for us to read these as historical documents. We look back to the history of Israel and we see the wickedness of Jezebel, the corruption she brought among your people. And Lord, it's almost beyond belief that we read about your church at Thyatira. And there was a similar woman bringing such destructive teaching into the church at Thyatira. And Lord, yet we realized you gave these letters for us to benefit from, because our adversary, the devil, continues to work in the same way to lead your slaves astray and bring corruption among your people. May we take these matters to heart in Christ's name. Amen.